exciting journey in this book. And let's go to our first slide, if we would. And this is the last time you'll see this in your notes and also in the chart, but I want you to look at that, if you would, for a minute. And I want you to notice that Daniel is in two parts. We'll go over this again. Chapters 1 through 6, it's real simple. It's about Daniel the man. It's the story of Daniel. It's his biography. It's Daniel the prophet. And that's primarily what the first six chapters are. Now, one thing I didn't point out last week, this is primarily chronological. It's a chronological journey of his life. We start out in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. And we believe, or Bible scholars believe, that at the age of 14, he was taken from his home in Jerusalem and taken to Babylonia, the great city of the world empire of Babylon. It was the capital city. And we really end with Daniel as an 80-year-old man in a lion's den in Daniel chapter 6. And it's kind of a crisis that we see there. We'll be talking about that a bit tonight. So it's the story of Daniel. Then, chapters 7 through 12, we have the prophecy. We have the message of Daniel. And that's primarily prophecy. Now, there's a mixture in both, right? There's history in 7 through 12. There's prophecy in 1 through 6. But primarily, it follows that order. Now, as you study this, read over it, understand it, it will give you a good flow of this book as we travel through it the next 3 years, right? Okay, let's go to our next slide. Okay, now last week we talked about that if we are going to have a resolution in our life or make resolutions in our life that lead to revival, then we have to resolve that the book of Daniel is the authoritative word of God and really that the entire Bible is the authoritative word of God. The Bible is under attack in our day and age. And some of it is subtle, like the individual that will tell you, well, you know, the religious truth is all true. I'm not so sure about the history, the science, and those things. But yeah, you know, the religious stuff you can rely on. That makes no sense. Either all the Bible is true, or what parts do we know is true? But there's a subtle attack, and then there's the in-your-face attack. And that's the attack that says, look, there's so many historical errors, there's so many scientific errors, there's so many errors in the Bible. How can you trust this book? And it's an all-out frontal attack. And Daniel is one of the most attacked books in the entire scripture because of the amazing prophecy. And we're going to look at it tonight. I mean, I'm going to show you some things that are going to blow your mind tonight. But the amazing prophecy of the book of Daniel has been an embarrassment to the skeptics, the rationalists, the New Agers, the naturalists, who don't want to believe that a God who rules heaven and earth can intervene in history and perform the miraculous and give us a book, a perfect book, that's the answer to everything in life. That makes them nervous. That bothers them. So we found that the Bible is completely true. It's historically true, scientifically true, prophetically true, and miraculously true. Let's go to our first slide. So the Bible is true in all of its details. Here's a map, and we talked about really the background of Daniel. We talked about a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. I know that's a strange name, but that was a happening name back then in the 6th century B.C. He lived in a city called Babylonia. It was really a magnificent city. They were basically had been pretty cowardly for years. They paid tribute to Assyria to be left alone. And they were, you know, when they were needed for armies and things like that, they had to comply. And so it was really a pretty bad existence. They lived in this city, and then one day they got sick of that and they rebelled. And when they rebelled against the mighty Assyrian Empire, which dominated the world, they were the world empire and had been for centuries, it was all out war. And so they mobilized all their armies. And Nebuchadnezzar had a son named Nebuchadnezzar who led the armies. And they went for the jugular. They went to Nineveh and had a huge battle there that went on for years and years and years. And they broke the wall down and they went in and they destroyed this city. It was prophesied in the book of Nahum in the Bible. I mean, down to what the warriors of the opposing army would be wearing. The colors that the Babylonians would be wearing. Nahum prophesied and predicted that. And this huge fall of Nineveh, this wicked city, was prophesied. And of course it happened. But the climactic battle took place much further north in the Mesopotamian River Valley in a place called Carchemish. And Carchemish is a battle that's known to those of you that have studied history. And it's known as one of the climactic stories in world history. And what happened was that at Carchemish, Babylon met Assyria and Egypt, who had allied together. And they crushed Assyria, they destroyed Egypt, and they became the world power, and then they started to travel south, this massive army. Now, somewhere here, Nebuchadnezzar died, and Nebuchadnezzar took over. So as they moved south, Nebuchadnezzar was now king, he's now the general, he's now the man in charge. And so this is where we are in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, with Nebuchadnezzar at the doorstep of Jerusalem, making demands of Jehoiakim, who was then the king of Israel. Every detail is true, and it matches with everything that we can find and discover in archaeology. Let's go to the next slide. So here we have the king list of Israel. Now we know Josiah, who kind of was the king, that was the godly king. Remember, they found a copy of what? Something they had never seen before in Josiah's day. What did they find? They found a copy of the Bible, didn't they? Yeah. Nobody ever see a Bible. And so they find the Bible, and they said, well, we better take this to the king. They read it to the king, and the king said, wow, we haven't been living this. And they all tore their clothes and repented and began to go back to the Bible, and this great revival took place. And that's really the theme of these early verses, and really one of the great themes of the book of Daniel, that we need to take this book that has been really ignored, or has been downplayed, or has been made to reduce to the level of other books. And we need to take the Bible, and we need to lift it to the highest place. And we need to look in God's Word and say, if God says this, this is the way we need to pattern our life. And you see, when that happened, in Josiah's day, one of the greatest revivals in history took place. He reigned for 31 years. But here's what happened. I'm going to backtrack just a bit. When Egypt traveled through the nation of Israel, it was a shortcut to get to the Battle of Carchemish, to fight the Babylonians. It upset Josiah. He was a powerful king. He was a fearless king. He knew that he could take on the Egyptian army and the power of God. And so in the Valley of Armageddon, like we talked about last week, a great battle took place between Josiah and his armies, Egypt and his armies, and Josiah was killed. In the confusion, his son Jehoaz became king. He was the next in line. But he only reigned for 3 months. He was a godless man. And while Judah still had strong forces, a strong army, they had a godless king, and the people lost heart. And so they collapsed, and Egypt defeated them. And he took Jehoahaz, and he sent him to Egypt, imprisoned him in Egypt. And he offered the kingship to his brother, Jehoiakim, who was the son of Josiah. Now you can think about this for a minute. You would think that Jehoiakim would be outraged. Outraged that the king of Egypt, now listen to this, the king who murdered his dad, imprisoned his brother, and he has the audacity to offer him the kingship. But you're dealing with a shiftless politician here. I mean, look, Jehoiakim's attitude was, look, you eliminated my dad, which you know, stood in the way of the kingship. You got rid of my brother, who really, I should have been king. I would be delighted to be king. I like the funny hats you wear in Egypt, and like the pyramids, and enjoy vacationing down there with you guys. I'll be delighted to serve you. There was no remorse or concern. And so Jehoiakim, being your typical ancient day shiftless politician who would sell his grandmother down the river to somehow advance his career, was delighted to be the politician in charge, to be the king in charge. So Jehoiakim is now in charge. So let's fast forward a bit. Egypt goes up. They get their brains beat out by the Babylonians. They run for their lives. And here comes Nebuchadnezzar. Now we're in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. And here's Nebuchadnezzar, and he shows up. And what would you think Jehoiakim would say? Do you think Jehoiakim said, look, I just made this alliance with the king of Egypt. I mean, how can I violate that and serve another pagan king? I've got loyalties. I can't be bought. I'm a man of conviction. Absolutely not. He's just a shiftless politician. And he said, look, I'd be delighted to be in the Babylonian League of Nations. I like the clothes you wear. I like the way you do things. Just count me in. And so he shifts allegiances again. Just an ancient day shiftless politician. He's on every side. He's all over the page. It's really amazing to watch this thing unfold. So Jehoiakim serves the king of Babylon for 11 years. But you got to understand, he's not the sharpest tack in the drawer. And you also got to understand, this guy is nothing but a politician who's going to go with the way the wind blows. So what happens is, Jehoiakim watches how Egypt defeated Babylon in a great battle. And he said, well, you know, it looks like Egypt now has the upper hand and really missed the pyramids, always wanted to wear one of those funny hats, never got a chance to. Babylon took over too quick. So he changes his allegiance to Egypt again. Bad move. Not a smart move. Because Egypt defeating Babylon, it was just a one-off. I mean, it was a lark. Because Nebuchadnezzar shows up with all his army, kills Jehoiakim, made a really bad mistake. And then, in the confusion, Jehoiachin, his son, is made king. Nebuchadnezzar finally breaks through the wall. He takes 10,000 of the finest in Israel and Judah. He takes all their wealth, all their silver, and he leaves them a third world nation, and he offers the kingship to Zedekiah. Now, you would think that Zedekiah would say, look, Nebuchadnezzar, you've enslaved and imprisoned Jehoiachin, my dear nephew, and you've taken him to Babylon. You've killed my brother. What kind of person do you think I am? But you got to understand, Zedekiah is just like the rest of the brothers. He's another shiftless politician, and he says, you know what? You got my brother out of the way. I should have been king long before now. You got rid of my nephew. Hey, I'd be delighted to be king for a day, or for 11 years. And so Zedekiah now becomes king of all of Judea. And he's very happy to be the king. And so in 11 years, Zedekiah makes the mistake that Jehoiakim made. Somehow he gets in his head that he could trust Egypt, an alliance with Egypt. So he rebels against Babylon. And Babylon comes and shows up again. And his buddy the Egyptians have about as much spine as he does. And they realize that the Babylonians are going to come, and the Bible says, they realize the Babylonians were going to come and cause havoc in their nation, and they didn't want any havoc. And they weren't going to support Zedekiah. They had to have any loyalty. It gives you a fuzzy feeling, doesn't it? You know, that kind of depth of loyalty between brothers and nephews and nations. But they had about as much loyalty as Zedekiah did, and so they just stayed in Egypt, and they watched Jerusalem completely destroyed. The temple was burned. The palace was burned. The city walls were broken down. People were taken off in slavery. People were slaughtered. It was a bloodbath like they had never seen in Jerusalem ever, ever in its history. And so this gives you the idea of the background of what's going on in this day. Let's get to our next slide. Then we talked about all the great leaders of the new Babylonian Empire. And we started with Nebuchadnezzar as they rose. The new Babylonian Empire rose to world dominance. And we came all the way down to the last king, which is Belshazzar. And we talked about, if you look at all the ancient day king lists, guess what? You can't find Belshazzar on any of them. Alexander wrote the Chronicles of Babylon, a very famous ancient historian. No Belshazzar. Herodotus, who walked the streets of Babylon not long after these kings lived. No Belshazzar. Belarus, one of the great historians, the Babylonian historian. No Belshazzar. And so for years, secular historians, skeptical historians laughed at the Bible and said, look at this glaring mistake. You can't trust the Word of God. But then they began to dig, as we talked about, and they found all these records. And now, today, in the 21st century, you can't find an historian anywhere, any place, that will tell you that Belshazzar was not the last king of Babylon. They all believe it now. So what does that tell us? It tells us that you can always trust this book. The Bible is always going to be ahead of everybody else. It may take a while for history to catch up. It may take a while for science to catch up. It may take a while for all of these endeavors to catch up. But God's word is always true first and foremost. This is the primary book that we go to first when we want to know real truth. Let's go to our next slide. So then we talked about the greatest prophecy in the Bible. We talked about the 70 weeks of Daniel. And the Bible says the first 483 years, has a starting date. And the starting date for this is March the 14th, 445 BC. Because the Bible says in Daniel 9 that this prophecy begins, this 483-year period, 69 seven-week periods. It begins with the order to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 2 tells us when that order took place. We have the exact date. The month of Nisan, the beginning of the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Well, historically, we have records that tell us that Xerxes began his reign in 465. And 20 years to that, March the 14th, 445 BC, this prophecy begins. And at the end of these 483 years, Messiah will be cut off. He'll be executed, is what the Bible says. So what we do is take 483 years, we multiply it times 360, because lunar years were what people lived by in that day. Solar years didn't come about until Roman times. So we have to be accurate in how we multiply this. So we take 483, we multiply it times 360. For those of you that don't have a calculator, that's 173,880 days. So if you start at March the 14th, 445 BC, it takes you all the way to April the 6th, 32 AD. And that was the day of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. A couple of days later, he was cut off and executed. Now, what book could be that? There's none. And you know what? We know that Jesus was crucified in 32 AD because the Bible says he started his ministry in the 14th year of Tiberius Caesar. That's an historical date. So what that means is in 29 AD, Jesus started his ministry. We also know from the scripture that he started his ministry when he was 30 years old, and he ministered for 3 years. Add 3 years to 29 AD, you get 32 AD. Do it another way. We know from our historical records that Herod died in 1 BC. He was alive when Jesus was alive. So sometime in 1 BC, Jesus was born. Add 33 years to 1 BC, you get 32 AD. Look, you can do this sideways, upside down, backwards, inside out. Every detail works out. This is the most, and I haven't even scratched the surface on this, and I won't be able to until we get, well, in a couple of years we'll get to this prophecy. But it's amazing. It's the greatest prophecy in the Bible. Let's go to our next slide. But we're going to look at some really great ones tonight. Also, we saw the superstition of the Babylonians, not unlike superstition that we see in science today. And we see the science of the day and how they believe that, you know, and this is Marduk and he's fighting a dragon and he is, you know, the head god back then. But they believe that, you know, what happened was is Marduk, through an order that he made, had somebody's artery cut. And from somebody's bleeding artery, all of us came about. Now, that was the science of the day. And while I think that's ridiculous, it's ridiculous. It does make more sense to me than evolution does. But anyway, that's another story another day. But here's the thing, all right? Here's the thing. When the Bible speaks on science, we know, and it's not a book of science, but when it speaks on science, it's always accurate. So a six-day creation is accurate. A Genesis flood is accurate. Let's go to the next slide. And so what we see is even the miracles of the Bible, and we're going to look at it some more tonight, everything in the Bible is 100% true. So tonight, we're going to look at our second point. We must resolve that obedience is the authoritative power of the church. Now, we live in a day of the lukewarm church. That was prophesied in Revelation chapter 3. What does that mean? It means we live in a day where people want to explain church ministry in all kinds of terms except biblical New Testament, Acts chapter 2, biblical Christianity. So there are people that have bags of tricks and there are people that want to put in compromise, and there are people that want to water down the Bible, and they think that somehow out of this mess you're going to get some kind of spiritual awakening and revival. But the result is exactly what we have in much of Christianity today, and it's just a mess. But you see, if we really want to see God show up in this generation, if we really want to see revival, if we really want to see spiritual awakening, we've got to go back to the fundamentals of what the Bible says, and that is a call to obedience. Revival is a new obedience to God. Look with me in Daniel, and I want you to notice in chapter 1 and verse 2, and notice what the Bible says there. It says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." Whose hand? Nebuchadnezzar's hand. "With some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar." Now, Shinar is southern Mesopotamia. That's where the great city of Babylonia is. "To the house of his God, to the house of Marduk. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God." Now look at verse 8. "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank." Now notice what the Bible says. The Bible says that God had moved on Daniel's heart and had burned conviction in his soul so that he would not partake in the wine or in the food that the king wanted him to eat. Because the Bible forbid Jews to participate in that. It was to show that they were separate. It was to show that they were distinct. And so we see Daniel taking a stand on the word of God, what God had instructed him as a Jew to do. Now that took a lot of courage because there was great intimidation. A great intimidation by the power and the glory and the splendor of Babylon. We'll look at that next week. But we see in this passage of Scripture, here's a man who says, "Look, I'm going to stand on God's word. I trust him. I believe in him. And I know that God has been faithful to me. I will be faithful to him." Let's go to our next slide if we can. So, the question is this. How could Daniel, as a 14-year-old young man, and really throughout his whole life, how could he stand like that? This is a critical question. Because the same pressures that Daniel faced from this pagan empire that intimidated with its great intellectual abilities and its tremendous monuments and buildings and its powerful military, the same issues that Daniel faced, we face today. The same intimidating institutions, the same intimidating non-biblical worldview, we face it today. And so the question is, how did this man stand? Because to unlock that means that you know how to stand. And you see, the Bible tells us, I believe very clearly, and what Bible scholars believe is this, that because Daniel understood that God had revealed to him these incredible truths, these amazing truths, about how that this prophetic scripture that was fulfilled in his day, and in the days near his time, and this amazing scripture that God had given him for the end times, Daniel understood that if this God could supernaturally fulfill scripture like he saw before his very eyes, and give him scripture that he confidently believed that would be fulfilled in the end of times, that God would be a God that would be faithful personally to him in his everyday struggles, in his everyday difficulties, in his everyday challenges. And you see, that's what the Lord wants to communicate to you. As you study this book that has been attacked more than almost any other book in the Bible, because it's a supernatural book. It makes amazing prophecies. We're going to look at it tonight. It makes amazing predictions. It strengthens people's faith in their God when they see this amazing unfolding drama before their very eyes, where God predicts history and fulfills scripture and history before the very eyes of Daniel. And it changes and challenges this man to where it stands strong, and God will do the same for us. So let's look at this a little bit closer. Now, Daniel, amazingly, in fact, turn in your Bible, if you would, to Daniel chapter 8. I'm going to show you something out of the scripture. Daniel chapter 8. And I'm going to show you some of the most amazing scripture in the Bible. And it's going to bless some of your minds. It's going to challenge you. But notice what the scripture says in Daniel chapter 8. And notice what the Bible says in verse 5. And the scripture says, "And while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west." Now, Bible scholars believe that this goat is Greece. It's coming from the west, so it's coming from the right geographical area, right? Notice what it says. It says, "Over the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground." Now, the goat never touches the ground. So it's dealing with speed here. Alexander the Great, who was in charge of Greece, who Bible scholars believe this refers to. We'll go look at it in a minute. When he conquered the world, he conquered the entire world in 10 or 11 years. And so it shows the speed of Greece in this time in history. Now notice what the Bible goes on to say. It says, and I'll start from the beginning, and while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Now, Bible scholars believe this conspicuous horn was Alexander the Great. Now look with me again in verse 6. He came up to the ram, which had two horns. Now, Bible scholars believe this ram is Medo-Persia, hence two horns, right? And then it goes on to say, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. Verse 7. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. And he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him. And there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Now, what Bible scholars believe is this goat, which represents Greece, the horn, which represents Alexander the Great, attacked Persia, which has two horns. One is the Medes, one is the Persians. And the goat is exacting revenge. That's very clear. It tramples on the ram. And you got to understand that the Greeks hated the Persians. And the reason they hated the Persians is the Persians beat their brains in for years. They attacked them again and again and again. And while they could never take over Greece, they attempted it in such large scale that they amassed the largest army in the ancient world, 1 million people, at the Battle of Marathon. And they still lost the battle to the Greeks. And so the Greeks hated the Persians. And when Alexander the Great was able to amass a strong enough army, he went in and he destroyed the Persians. Now, Bible scholars believe that all of this is symbolic of that. But then it goes on to say in verse 8, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. Alexander the Great died. After 11 years, he died in a drunken stupor. Now, notice what it says. And in its place, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now, what the Bible is saying here is that when Alexander the Great died, the horn was broken, four horns rose up in its place. So here we see a depiction of what the Bible is saying. Here's the goat, which is Greece. Here are the four horns. When Alexander the Great died, four kings emerged. There were his four generals who ran his armies. And so what happened is, and you can study it in history, but Lysimachus took over Asia Minor. Seleucus took over Syria and Babylon. Ptolemy took over Egypt and Judah. And then Cassander took over Macedonia and Greece. And this is historical. These four individuals divided up the great Greek empire. Just like the Bible said, these four horns, these four notable horns, rose up. They said, well, Pastor, I mean, you know, all that kind of fits a bit, but don't you think this is a bit of a stretch to say one is Persian, one is Greece, and, you know, four of them are, you know, building kingdoms and so on and so forth? Well, I understand where you're coming from, but let's read a little bit further. Stay with me. Look with me in chapter 8, and let's begin reading, if we could, in verse 21. And notice what the Bible says there. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. That's pretty clear. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. That's pretty clear too. Alexander the Great. And notice what it says. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent the four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. So the Bible says very clearly that when Alexander the Great dies, these four horns represent the four kingdoms that will arise after Alexander the Great dies, or the horn is broken, or the great leader dies, right? But not in his power. Now, Alexander the Great had two sons. Both of them died. So when the Bible refers to someone's personal power and hereditary issues and so on, it's talking about his children. And so clearly, this is totally accurate with what we know in history. And God predicts this through the Scripture hundreds and hundreds of years before it happens. It's amazing. But the Bible doesn't stop there. The Bible goes on in Daniel chapter 11, and we'll get there in a couple of years. But in Daniel chapter 11, the Bible begins to describe in great detail. I mean, it's a long passage of Scripture. And it describes the battle that took place between two of these kingdoms, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, Syria and Egypt. And here's a list of all the kings and all the events that took place. This is just history I put up here. But I will tell you, when you read the Bible and you match it with the historical record, it is absolutely amazing how the Bible predicts history in such a detailed way. Well, I have to tell you, to those that are skeptics and rationalists and naturalists and people that don't believe in a supernatural God who has supernatural intervention in history, this is a complete embarrassment. And so what they do is they say, well, you know, the book of Daniel wasn't written in the 6th century. It was written in 135 B.C. because it gives them a comfortable place to place the writing of the book of Daniel and explain away all these supernatural predictions. Greece and Persia and the details of the war between them and all of these details of the war and even the Maccabeans. I mean, it's amazing when we look at it. It's just absolutely amazing. And they had to explain that away. They were completely embarrassed by that. Completely embarrassed. So what is the truth? Well, here's the truth. You know, when you study these kind of things, you go back to the Scripture. And we have old copies of the book of Daniel. We found them in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're very old. They're our oldest copies. So what we did is we got these people that are called textual scientists. Now, I will tell you that all they do is report data and facts. They have no bias. They have no dog in the fight of anything. They're just scientists, and they study the text. Well, what they did is they went to the oldest copies of the book of Daniel. And they began to study the text of these old copies of Daniel. Now, a lot of you don't realize this, but Daniel's written in two languages. You know, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, but Daniel's written in two languages. The only book in the Old Testament that is. Anybody know what the two languages are? Hebrew and Aramaic, absolutely. So the first couple of chapters are written in Hebrew, then it switches over to Aramaic, and then at the beginning of chapter 8, it switches back over to Hebrew and finishes out in chapter 12, right? And so you have two different languages there. God is trying to reach the pagans of that day, and He wants them to know the truth so they can become believers. And the Aramaic was the conversational language of the Babylonians, and they used cuneiform, this funny language, this funny shaped language. And so the scientists began to study the text. And as they studied the text, and they weren't interested in people's opinions, myths, fairy tales, they wanted the truth. And as they began to study the text, they made several conclusions. Conclusion number one, the Hebrew and the oldest manuscripts we have of Daniel was not Hebrew from the Maccabean period of 135 B.C. That was a myth, that was a fable, that was somebody's created dream. But the Hebrew was the Hebrew of the 6th century when Daniel actually lived. The shape of the letters was that time. Then they looked at the Aramaic. And they said that the Aramaic was not the Aramaic from the time of the Maccabeans or 135 B.C., but the Aramaic, the shapes of the letters, matched the time of the 6th century. And they went back to things like the Elephantine papyri and documents and cuneiform tablets that they had at that time. These men are scientists. They don't give their opinions. Then they said, if you want to go a little bit further, the literary style of the book of Daniel is not written in the literary style of the Maccabean period. It's written in the literary style of the 6th century when Daniel would have lived. Now, he didn't use their pagan customs and insights, but one thing Daniel did do, Daniel was a man who used the literary style of the Babylonians. And this would have been unknown to the people in the Maccabean day because we didn't have the internet. They didn't know how to research these things from centuries before. On top of that, the terminology that he used, the terms that he used, were terms that were distinctive to the 6th century B.C., not to the Maccabean period. And so it all pointed to that, but it got even better than that. Let's go to the next slide. Here we see this chart here. You can see the Ptolemaic kingdom right here in Egypt. You can see the Seleucid kingdom right here. It was in Babylon and and of course it was across Syria. You could see that there was Lysimachus who had Asia Minor, and then you could see the fourth kingdom that developed after Alexander the Great, and that was certainly Cassander, and it was up in Macedonia and Greece. Let's go to our next slide. And see here, this is a page, and it's something called the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is an interesting book. In fact, let's get to our next slide. You can pick a Septuagint or a copy of the Septuagint up in your local library. It's simply the Hebrew Old Testament translated into Greek. Now, this happened at a very strategic time in history. And what happened is, in 285 BC, catch the date, 285 BC, there was this king, and his name was Ptolemy Philadelphus. And he thought himself as a bit of a scholar. It really wasn't, but he was kind of a fake scholar. And what he asked for is he wanted every great classic in the world to be translated into Greek and put in his new library that he was building in Alexandria, Egypt, a very famous library, a library that grew to be famous. And he goes to the Jewish people and he said, I want a copy of the Hebrew Bible in my library. Will you translate it into Greek? And they said, absolutely. And so 70 Jewish scholars went off the coast of Alexandria, Egypt, and they produced what we know as the Septuagint. It is the Old Testament in Greek. And it's an historical fact. Now, guess what book of the Bible, and this is just history. I'm not dealing with myth and fable and opinion, but guess what book of the Bible in the Old Testament is in the Septuagint? Daniel's in there. Here's my question. How could Daniel be written in 135 BC if it already existed in 285 BC? It was sitting in a library in Ptolemy Philadelphus' library there in Alexandria, Egypt. Can you explain that to me? But you got to understand something about liberalism and apostasy. People that are rationalists, people that create truth. It doesn't matter what real truth and facts are. All that matters is the end result for you not to believe in the Bible, because they believe that people that believe in absolute truth are dangerous people. I know, because I unfortunately studied under some of these people. And you see, they believe that the end justifies the means. And if they have to lie and twist truth and create truth, that's fine. Because the end result is they, as bourgeoisie intellectuals, have manipulated you as the ignorant masses to come to a conclusion that they desire you to achieve. And that's really, I hate to say it, but that's how they think. And so I was in Baptist University when I was in Mobile, Alabama. And these individuals had gotten their jobs by lying to the people that hired them. You were only supposed to believe all the Bible and trust all the Bible if you were hired there. And they just lied. And they said they did, but they had an agenda. And the agenda was to produce apostates to go into the churches and somehow turn the American church to apostasy. And they were very clear about their agenda. And so we're in class one day, and the professor got up and he gave the date for Daniel, 135 BC. Now, by the way, none of these guys work there anymore. There's all Bible believers in this university, and that's true across the Southern Baptist Convention. But as you know, at this time, we were in the fight for our lives. And so anyway, I had an unethical professor who was there under the guise of dishonesty, but he was very honest with us about what he believed. And he said, look, he said, Daniel was written in 135 BC. Now at 9, I was taking courses from the dean of the school. He was a man of God. He had 2 doctor's degrees, worked on 3 other doctor's degrees. He actually did archaeological digs in Israel. Brilliant man, one of the smartest men in the country. When they had big symposiums on defending the Bible, he was asked to come. And at 9, he was teaching us the truth about the book of Daniel and the other books of the Bible. So I was equipped. So when we got this date of 135 BC, I raised my hand for the book of Daniel. I raised my hand. And I said, Dr. Thomas, I said, can I ask a couple of questions? He said, sure. I said, your date and my notes for the Septuagint is 285 BC. He said, that's right. I said, well, isn't Daniel in the Septuagint? He goes, you're exactly right. Daniel is in the Septuagint. Those are historical dates. I said, but you just told us that Daniel was written in 135 BC. How could it be written in 135 BC if it existed in 285 BC? And he wouldn't answer my question. I thought it was a legitimate question. So I said, can I ask you another question? He really didn't want to answer it. And he said, yeah, yeah. I said, isn't the Hebrew and the Dead Sea Scrolls copies of Daniel, and I think there's 8 or 10 of them, I said, isn't the Hebrew the exilic Hebrew of the 6th century and not the Maccabean Hebrew of 135 BC? He said, yeah, that's true. I said, well, in the Aramaic of the 6th century, when, you know, conservative Bible scholars believe Daniel lived, and it's not the Aramaic of the Maccabean period, 135 BC, he said, that's true.
I said, well, then I'm confused. I said, if Daniel existed in the Septuagint, at least by 285 BC, and if all the text points to the fact that Daniel was written in the 6th century when all of us Bible-believing Christians believe that it was written, then why do we have this date of 135 BC? I am totally confused. And he dismissed the class. And I'll tell you why. Because he wasn't interested in truth. He was interested in an agenda. And I will tell you the danger of this. Let's go to our next slide. You can go to the library and get a lexicon, by the way, that explains all the words. I mean, you know, this is all facts and history. That's what I deal with. Let's go to the next slide. But here's the thing. Here's the point I'm trying to make. That Satan, from the Garden of Eden, has had it on his agenda to attack the Word of God. The very first thing he did when he tempted man is he attacked the fundamental belief in the Word of God. Did God really say? That's what he told Eve. And he's been using that trick for centuries, because what Satan knows is this, that if we believe this book and we build our lives on this book and the way our lives are lived out are according to this book, he knows that we become dangerous people in a culture where revival will break out. And blessings will come. And goodness will come. And justice will come. And righteousness will come. And he doesn't want to see that happen. He doesn't want to see that happen. He wants chaos and confusion. And he wants our society to disintegrate. So we see that revival is this new obedience to God. And it's obedience that's based on God's Word. But we've got to trust it first. But secondly, I want you to see that obedience is releasing the power and the glory of God. And I love this. This is such an amazing, amazing moment. Let's go to the first slide here. So you look at this, you look at the book of Daniel and you watch him obey. So Daniel has to stand up to the king and he says, look, I'm going to follow God and do the right diet and follow God and I'm going to drink the right things. And you know what happens? Daniel, at the risk of his own life, suddenly is declared the healthiest, the sharpest of any of the other men, and he's elevated and exalted in the kingdom of Babylon. You see, we see because of obedience, the glory and the power of God is manifested. Then, in Daniel chapter 2, he's threatened with execution because nobody knows the king's dream. The king couldn't remember, and nobody could come up with it. And nobody could interpret it. And so Daniel goes to the king. And he risks his own life because Daniel does something bold and really crazy. He goes to the king, and yes, he brings his dream up. And yes, he interprets the dream, but he tells King Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom is going to come to an end. That was risky and bold. He should have been executed. Because we have excavated records where Nebuchadnezzar said that his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. And next week, when we study this kingdom, you're going to realize this is a kingdom that in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar, he never believed it would end. And when you look at it on paper from a humanistic perspective, you would almost agree with him, right? But Nebuchadnezzar stood in front of this man Daniel, and because he stood for God and he obeyed God, we see once again the power and the glory of God, and Daniel is exalted in the kingdom. And then here we are in the lion's den. And the king signs a decree. Anybody who prays, unless they pray to me, they're going to be thrown, to the lions. And what does Daniel do? He goes straight to the window and he prays not once, not twice, but three times. In case you didn't see me the first time, we'll do it two more times. And what do? They take Daniel and throw him in the lion's den. And Daniel obeys once again. What happens to Daniel? God shuts the mouths of the lions. The king takes Daniel out of the lion's den. He exalts him in the kingdom. He makes a decree that everyone, everywhere in his kingdom will worship the God of Daniel. And then he throws his enemies in the lion's den because these are bloodthirsty, cutthroat murderers who will obviously perform that again when given the chance. And so they throw him there in the lion's den. And I'll tell you what's happened. When you look at even this simple story that strengthens our faith in the power and the glory of God, I will tell you it's driven the rationalists, it's driven the skeptics crazy. And what they say is, look, people in that day didn't have zoos. They didn't have lions and a den. And, they would have died. They didn't have to take care of animals like that in that day. And, by the way, that's all true. But we know that that Daniel was thrown in the lion pen or enclosure or whatever it was, because the Bible said it, and we just trust God, right? But those guys, you know, those Brits, they're amazing. They're, you know, they're digging, right? Let's go to the first slide. You know, they love to dig. This is, you know, you can't dig like this in Britain, they'll put you in jail. So what they do is they go to places like Babylon. This is right next to Mosul. They're not digging there much right now, but they'll start again. What do you say, right? But here they are. They like to dig, and they dug all this out in Babylon, a whole lot more. But over here to your left, you see a statue of a lion, right? And it's part lion and part man, and it's kind of up there at the top, right? And so we see the statue of the lion, and we see part lion, part man. And so what this was an example in the ancient mind in Babylon that it was a sign of royalty. It was a sign of power. It was a sign of nobility, right? And so the lion was a very important image in ancient times. Let's go to our next slide. And so when you go throughout the Mesopotamian Valley to the great corridors of power, you'll see bas reliefs like this hanging in the palaces in the 6th century. Now, once again, this was ripped off by the British and put in their, you know, the British Museum. But this is a bas relief that would hang on the palace walls and those great corridors of power during the time of Daniel. Let's go to the next slide. Now, what the kings did, while they didn't have zoos in that time, and, you know, they didn't have, you know, pits full of lions that they kept to feed people on a consistent basis, the lions would have died, would have perished. What we do know now, because of our excavations, that we didn't know before, is what these kings did do is they did go out and they would corral groups of lions. And they would capture groups of lions. And they would put them in an enclosure or a pen, right? And the purpose of this was that the kings felt like that the proof of their masculinity and the proof of their great power was to go into these enclosures and fight a lion. And that just showed that the king of the country had taken on the king of the beasts and prevailed. And it legitimized them in some way in their mind, right? And it did impress the people. It's like some of these rulers on TV that you see on horseback bare-chested. You know? And it proves that they're a strong leader. I mean, you know, people do that. Well, this is how they did it back in that day, right? So there were pens full of lions, and this was the purpose. And so you have these bas-reliefs, and you see the king fighting the king of beasts, and there's a hand-to-hand combat. And by the way, this is a bunch of junk. This never happened. There were no king that did hand-to-hand combat with a lion, but who knew, right? The only people in the pen and the closure was the king, and you'll notice his entourage of bowmen, right? They were the only ones in there. They could come out and tell whatever story they wanted to. And this was their storyline. The king went in, and it was hand-to-hand combat. And look at our mighty king. And then this is how it went. But then, let's look at the next slide. But this is really what happened. I don't know how this one got out. But that's what really happened. The king went in there with 40 bowmen, and man, they dropped that lion in, you know, no time, right? And this was clearly a leak or something. A wiki leak or something. I don't know, ancient day wiki. I don't know what happened. But somehow this thing got out, and you see what really happened. They went in with the bowmen. They wasted the lion in a few seconds. The king is never in any danger. But let's go back to the previous slide, Shelba. But really, this is what the king wanted everybody to think, right? He wanted to think, yeah, I went in there, buddy. I duked it out with the lion. How ridiculous is this? And so what happened clearly in Daniel's day is the king had his personal pen of lions that he was going to go and do battle with, right? That was the sport of kings of that day. But they decided to double up, and anybody that did pray, they would just toss them into the pen, the enclosure, and have double duty. They would feed their lions, right? Unfortunately, the king never dreamed that it would be Daniel. So let's go to the next slide. next one, sorry about that. So here's the thing. The bottom line is obedience. God has called us to a life of obedience, right? And so we have the passion of obedience. How can we pursue this obedience in our lives that brings us to a new level with God? How's that possible? Well, number one, we listen attentively to the Spirit of God's promptings in our life. Do you know what the Bible says in Romans chapter 8? as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. If you're a child of God, you're going to be prompted and led by the Holy Spirit in everything that you do. And by the way, everything that God tells you to do is going to be according to the Word of God. You know, somebody says, well, you know, I did this because God told me to, and it doesn't match the Word of God. You know what? God never told them to do that. Anything legitimately that is led by the Spirit of God will match the Word of God. Because you see, good biblical exegesis tells us that we don't exalt experience over the Bible. The Bible is exalted over experience. And it has to match the Bible. Secondly, we have to always obey the next step. You know what Daniel did? Daniel told the steward, I'm not going to eat your meat. I'm not going to drink your wine. Daniel told the king, I'll interpret your dream. At great risk, by the way. Daniel went to the window and he prayed. He took the next step of obedience. And the next step of obedience will cost you something. Following Jesus is going to cost you something. It'll cost you everything you have. But you know, the Bible says in John chapter 14, verse 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, I will manifest myself to them. In other words, God reveals himself in all of his glory and all of his power to the person who will keep his commandments. And then thirdly, we need to fall in love with Jesus. I will tell you, every obedience deficit in our lives is a love deficit. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's the bottom line. And what we need to do is we need to know God in a deeper way. We need to realize that God's mercies are new every day. Every day God wants to reveal something deeper and greater about himself through the Word and through prayer. And in that crisis of obedience where God reveals a new mercy to us, a new direction to us, every single day, we are so in love with him that we'll take that step of obedience. That's what God calls us to do and to be. Let's go to our next slide. Next week, we are going to finish up this introduction of the book of Daniel. Isn't this amazing? It's absolutely amazing how this book fits together beautifully. And as God elevates our heart and our lives and our passion to believe this book and follow this book because it has the answers of everything in life. Everything in life, the answers are in this book. Then we too can see resolutions in our life that will lead to revival.